Now, I said at the end of the last lecture that what I needed to do was to address two important questions before we move on to some other material, in fact, before we get going again in our examination of the covenants in the Old Testament. And these two questions are interrelated, and they affect so much the way that Christians interpret the Bible that they have to be dealt with, and I hope nailed down and understood for you in this lecture, so that you will not commit the same kind of fallacy which is committed by well-meaning evangelical Christians all the time. Those two questions that have to be answered are these. First of all is the question of the interpretation and role of the Old Testament as Christian scripture. How are Christians to approach the Old Testament? What are they to get from it? What are they to go into the Old Testament looking for? And are there things that they are to go into the Old Testament not looking for? In other words, are there certain assumptions that they need to be careful of not carrying with them when they're reading the Old Testament books? Now, what we were saying in the last lecture was that this is often done by evangelicals viewing the two testaments as involving promise and fulfillment. The Old Testament involves promises which find their fulfillment in the New Testament. And so we need to examine that. Of course, we know that we can certainly find some fulfillments of things that are stated in the Old Testament in the New Testament, and this is particularly true about Jesus Christ. But we need to be careful there, because there are many things in the Old Testament, particularly involved in the covenants and shrouded in covenant language and terminology, that are not fulfilled in the New Testament. They await a future fulfillment. In other words, the New Testament closed, and these Old Testament covenant prophecies were not fulfilled within the time of the writing of the New Testament. This is also true of Jesus himself. Although we find that there are many things in the Old Testament predicted about Jesus which are fulfilled in the New Testament, there are other things about the Lord Jesus that await their fulfillment in the future. So that's the first question. It has to do with our valuation of the Old Testament. Then the second question is actually perhaps the more important question, because it's the thing that affects for many people their valuation of the Old Testament. And that is this question: must the New Testament be used to interpret the Old Testament? If you will remember from the last lecture, I quoted you a scholar by the name of Graham Goldsworthy, who said that as Christians, we must, and that's the word that he used, we must interpret the Old Testament on the basis of the gospel in the New Testament. And so those are the two questions. First, how are we to value the Old Testament? And then second, must the New Testament be used in order to understand properly the intent of the Old Testament? Before I do that, I want to turn to a number of scriptures in the New Testament, which will kind of set the stage for this, I think. The first one is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. You will all know these verses. And Paul says, verse 15 of 2 Timothy 3, "And that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness." We all know that verse, a very important verse about the God-givenness, the inspiration of the scriptures. My question is this: what are the holy scriptures that the Apostle Paul is speaking about to Timothy in this passage. You see, when Paul wrote this letter of 2 Timothy around about AD 66 or AD 67, much of the New Testament was yet to appear. By this time, we would not have the Gospel of John, we would not have the Epistles of John, or the Book of Revelation. Furthermore, even though I don't agree with this dating, according to most evangelical scholars, we probably wouldn't have the Gospel of Matthew, or the Gospel of Luke, or the Acts of the Apostles. So you can see, when Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, and of course, it's going to take 2 Timothy a good few years to be circulated enough to be recognized as a New Testament book. After all, it's just sent to one person. It's got to be spread around so people start to read it and recognize it, get to know about it. So we can see here that a lot of the New Testament is either not written or is not being widely circulated in AD 68 when Timothy is reading this epistle for the first time. So my question is this: what are the Holy Scriptures that are spoken of in verse 15 and the Scripture that's spoken of in verse 16? And the answer is, this is given by most commentators, the Old Testament. Paul here is talking about the Old Testament. It is not that the New Testament is not inspired or is not part of the Holy Scriptures. It's just that the New Testament is only just appearing at this time and is certainly only just getting to be known widely by this time. And so it is doubtful that the apostle is writing about the New Testament scriptures. But even if he is including the epistles that he's written and one or two earlier writings that would have been available, I don't think anybody, any commentator, any scholar would say that he's not also referring to the Old Testament. And that's what I want to drive home. That's the point I want to get across. That Paul is talking here about the Old Testament. And he's saying that the Old Testament is inspired and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Okay, let me ask a question then. If the Old Testament is profitable to lead a person to salvation and profitable for doctrine, correction, instruction, and righteousness, then surely the Old Testament itself is perfectly able to be interpreted on its own terms without the New Testament. It's not that we don't need the New Testament, of course. The New Testament enlarges and gives us more revelation on top of the Old Testament. But what I'm saying is that the Old Testament itself is not insufficient for what it's supposed to do. We're not to think that people were waiting around during Old Testament times asking each other, well, what does this mean? And what does that mean? And what's the significance of this? At least not any more than we do now. There wasn't some secret interpretation that they did not have, which they were waiting for with the arrival of the New Testament. Now, to show this again, turn to Luke 24. In Luke 24, we have the story about the disciples on the road to Emmaus in verse 13 and following. And you know the story, so I'm not going to rehearse a lot of it. But you know that Jesus comes up alongside the men who were sad. And in verse 17, he asks them, what kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? And they tell him here in verse 18, then one of those, his name was Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happened there in these days? And he said to them, what things? So they said, the things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our own rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And then there's a report of the resurrection. And then Jesus, in verse 25, says, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. And then a rhetorical question in verse 26. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now, why on earth does Jesus call them foolish and slow of heart to believe, if it was true that they needed the New Testament in order to interpret the Old Testament? And of course, by at this time, right after the resurrection, there wasn't any New Testament in existence. Well, of course, Jesus is rebuking them here because they had the Old Testament, and the Old Testament was sufficient to tell them about him. And so we have this rhetorical question in verse 26, which is based on what we can gather from reading the Old Testament. Thus, verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus went to the Old Testament. That's what the scriptures are in verse 27. Moses and the prophets. And he showed them there things concerning himself. That he would come, that he would perform deeds, that he would die, and that he would rise again. These are all things that we find in the Old Testament. But we only find them there, folks, by believing what the Old Testament texts say. So, for example, when Isaiah says in Isaiah 7:14, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel, we have a literal prediction of a virgin birth. When Isaiah's contemporary, Micah, writes about the ruler in Israel whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting, being born in Bethlehem Ephrathah in Judah, we are to take that literally, just as the scribes did whom King Herod asked in the Gospel account in Matthew. When the prophet Zechariah writes, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. In Zechariah 9:9, he is to be interpreted literally. We don't need the New Testament to interpret these passages for them. They mean what they say. And Jesus just needed to point people to the passages and they could see him there. The same as in Psalm 22 and the graphic language of crucifixion that is written there. These things can be seen clearly on the face of the page. Now, it's true that the New Testament tells us who these passages are talking about and gives us the events when they actually happened, which correspond to these Old Testament predictions. But the Old Testament and the New Testament mean what they say. They go together, do you see? The New Testament doesn't change the meaning of these Old Testament passages. It just picks up on the passages and says, there, this is what was said. Let's look at one more passage here, one more example, John chapter 5. In John 5, Jesus has a contretemps with the religious leaders. And he says in verse 39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. And then look at verse 44. How can you believe, who receive honor from one another, and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? If it is true that one needs the New Testament in order to correctly interpret the Old Testament, then these religious leaders could have just turned around and said, well, hold on a minute, we can't understand these Old Testament prophets. We can't understand them. We need something to help us interpret them. And therefore, you can't blame us. You can't accuse us of not believing them. We would believe them if we could only interpret them correctly. That would take the sting out of Jesus' denunciation, wouldn't it? Jesus expects these people to see him in the Old Testament texts. And the only reason he can expect them to see him is that he's actually there on the face of the texts. as we have just seen in Isaiah and Micah and Zechariah and Psalm 22. You say, what's your point, Paul? My point is this. The Old Testament can be interpreted on its own terms without the New Testament. The New Testament certainly gives us more information, but don't think that a first century Christian who was living in Gaul or Rome or in Egypt and had never seen a New Testament book could not understand the gospel because he only had the Old Testament. No, when he heard about the gospel, he understood that the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus Christ. In fact, there is a place in the scriptures, in the book of Acts, where this, in fact, is done, in Acts chapter 8. In the book of Acts chapter 8, verse 5, we have Philip, and he is preaching Christ in verse 5. And then later in the chapter, in verse 26, he is told to go and stand by the road from Jerusalem to Gaza. And there he met the Ethiopian eunuch, verse 27. And this eunuch is reading the prophet Isaiah, verse 28. And so the Spirit tells Philip, notice the Holy Spirit is personal, not an impersonal force. He speaks to Philip, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you are reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? He just wanted to know who this was talking about. And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before his shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? That's from Isaiah 53. So the eunuch answered Philip and said, now listen to this, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Notice the question. He doesn't say, I can't understand a word of this, it's complete gobbledygook to me. No, he says, who's this talking about? Who does this apply to? Verse 35, then Philip opened his mouth and beginning at this scripture preached Jesus to him. Why? Well, simply because you can see Jesus in this passage. Jesus is the one who was led as a sheep to the slaughter and as a lamb before his shearer is silent. He opened not his mouth. This is talking about Jesus. Now, it's using figurative language, but we understand that this is talking about Jesus. Philip didn't need the New Testament. The New Testament wasn't written at this time. He didn't tell the Ethiopian eunuch, wait until the New Testament is written. It should be ready in 60 or 70 years or so. No. He told him about what happened at Jerusalem just a short time before. And based on what he read in the Old Testament, he could see that what Philip was saying about Jesus applied to Jesus, and therefore that he needed to believe in Jesus in the same way that he believed the Old Testament. Okay, let me read here from the scholar that I read last week, John Salehammer, and his book The Meaning of the Pentateuch. And it's Salehammer that I'm following here in this explanation of why we cannot look at the Old Testament as containing the promise and the New Testament as containing fulfillment. That's not a good way of looking at the Bible. And he says this on page 420. Although it is not always intentional, viewing the Old Testament as promise and the New Testament as fulfillment unavoidably relegates the Old Testament to a lower status. The Old Testament is a preparatory stage awaiting something greater and more complete to happen. The New Testament represents the arrival or realization of something that until now was only promised. What is promised, inverted commas, is what is not yet, or what has only been partially realized in the Old Testament. What is fulfilled, inverted commas, is here now, complete. Far from uniting the Old Testament and the New Testament, the end result of the many forms of promise theology is a reduction of the value of the Old Testament as scripture. And then a bit further down, he writes this. The problem lies in the concept of the English phrase promise and fulfillment, and its use as a grid, or lens, through which a biblical theology of the Old Testament and New Testament is assessed. This grid is not a neutral vantage point from which to view the inherent relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Rather, it is a pre-committed assessment of the inherent value or worth of both parts of the Christian canon. Just a footnote here, the Christian canon is just the books of the Old Testament and the books of the New Testament. To continue the quote from Sailhammer, whatever else one may say about such a grid, a view of the New Testament as fulfillment carries with it a corresponding devaluation of the Old Testament as unfulfilled. It is difficult to see promise and fulfillment as anything but unfulfillment and fulfillment. End quote. Now, returning for a moment to Graham Goldsworthy and his book According to Plan, he says on page 53, the overwhelming testimony of the New Testament is that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, which is another way of saying that the Old Testament is about Jesus. End quote. Now just think what Goldsworthy is doing there in that quote. He's saying, the overwhelming testimony of the New Testament is that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. So again, can you see he is assuming that you need the New Testament in order to interpret the Old Testament, because you need the New Testament to tell you that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. Okay, well, you might say, well, how does Jesus fulfill the Old Testament? I can see how he fulfills some parts of the Old Testament. I can see that you can go to every book in the Old Testament and find Jesus in it. But does the whole of the Old Testament speak about Jesus and nothing else? This is the impression that Goldsworthy gives in his book. Listen to this, page 56. Two key events, above all, are seen as the preparation for the coming of Jesus. These are the covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the reign of David. Three people, Abraham, David, and Jesus, bind the saving purposes and acts of God into a single great work of salvation. The whole history of Israel is thus caught up into the redemptive revelation of God, which climaxes in Jesus Christ. Now notice he mentions the covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he also mentions the reign of David, even though he doesn't talk about the covenant made with David. But he says that these covenant promises, notice that, are all climaxed in Jesus Christ. Now, in certain areas, one can see this. Jesus is certainly the seed of promise coming through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we're going to examine Jesus as the seed in another lecture. Jesus is also, of course, the rightful heir of the throne of David. But, and this is important, Goldsworthy does not believe that Jesus inherits the land given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the children of Israel. He does not believe that Jesus inherits the literal throne of David in Jerusalem. I'm not talking about the exact throne, of course, which has been destroyed, but I'm talking about an earthly rule. Goldsworthy doesn't believe in that. And so you see, what Goldsworthy is doing is that he is just taking those aspects of the Old Testament that his interpretation of the New Testament allows him to keep literally, and then he makes what he will of things like the land and the throne of David and other covenant aspects that God has sworn that he's going to deliver upon. Now, why is he doing this? He's doing it because he interprets the Old Testament not on its own terms, but in light of his particular interpretation of the New Testament, which he then reads back in to the Old Testament. Here's an example on page 66. He writes, According to the New Testament, Jesus is the word that explains all other words. He comes to achieve what was promised in the Old Testament. And in doing so, he shows that the promises were but shadows of the fulfillment. Now, can you see he's adopting this promise and fulfillment model, which we've said is spurious. But notice he says the promises in the Old Testament were shadows of the fulfillment. Now, what does he mean by shadows? What he means is you don't take them literally, that they somehow point to Jesus, but you don't know how they point to Jesus until the New Testament tells you how they point to Jesus. He continues, "It is therefore not at all self-evident how any given promise will be fulfilled." What he's trying to teach here is that you can't go to the Old Testament and to the covenants and to all of the prophecies in the Old Testament and say, oh, this is prophesying that. This is predicting this in the future. He's saying you can't do that because these predictions don't mean what they say in the Old Testament. And he does that because he believes that the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament, you see. He's not looking around for any more fulfillment apart from the second coming of Christ. He continues, page 66, "We must conclude that a method of interpretation that demands that the promises of the Old Testament be literally fulfilled so that there is exact correspondence between what is promised and what eventually comes to pass does not fit the evidence of the Bible. Of course, there are many details of fulfillment in the New Testament that exactly correspond to the promise. Such literal correspondence of a few details does not establish a principle of literal interpretation." Do you understand here what he's saying? He's saying that according to the Bible and the evidence from the Bible, you cannot interpret the Old Testament literally. And notice the model that he's using. He's using this model of promise and fulfillment. Now, what the model of promise and fulfillment does, if you remember, is that it doesn't treat the Old Testament with its own integrity, which is the related question that we have to explore. But it says, no, you have to wait around for the New Testament to be written in order to understand the Old Testament. Now, we're going to see in part 2 of this course that the New Testament does not reinterpret the Old Testament at all. The New Testament may make some applications and shed some extra light on Old Testament passages, but it doesn't reinterpret them. It doesn't give them a meaning that is foreign to what we can actually see there in the Old Testament. But that is exactly what Goldsworthy and covenant theologians teach. And the way that he does this, and the way that covenant theologians do this, is through typology. That is, by trying to see certain things as types of what they find in the New Testament, so that the land of Israel becomes a type to them of heaven, of glory. And so when God promises the land to Israel, he actually doesn't mean the land of Israel. He means heaven. When he promises David a throne reigning forever in Jerusalem, he actually doesn't mean that. He means a spiritual throne which Jesus sits on in heaven as ruler of the universe. When he promises Phinehas in Numbers 25 an everlasting priesthood in a temple, and of course you need a temple in order to have a functioning priesthood, he actually doesn't mean that. He means that the church and Christians will be God's priests. In other words, according to this idea, you see, of typology, these promises in the Old Testament don't mean what they say. They mean something else. And the something else is apparently revealed in the New Testament. Now you might want to ask, well, is this really what happens? I mean, does the New Testament reinterpret the Old Testament like this? No, it doesn't. Folks, it doesn't. But you see, what happens when you don't allow the Old Testament to speak with its own voice, but instead read the New Testament and then say, oh, well, the church must be Israel, or Jesus must be the new Israel. And when you're looking for fulfillment of all of the so-called promises in the Old Testament in the New Testament, then you will have to spiritualize both the New Testament and the Old Testament in order to get your promise and fulfillment model sorted out. But you see, it's the wrong model. Because it's the wrong model, because there is no idea of promise and fulfillment in the Bible, particularly not in the Old Testament, this is why it produces these kinds of odd interpretations. Thus, Galsworthy says, on page 82, an important part of biblical theology is to try to understand how the promises given in the Old Testament are actually fulfilled in the New. Again, can you see this promise and fulfillment view? In other words, the Christian's use of the Old Testament is guided by the way we see its message relating to Christ, and through him, to us. Well, you can see what's going to happen if you use this kind of approach. You're going to first read the New Testament and then form your interpretations, and then you're going to go into the Old Testament and try to find the fulfillment of your New Testament understandings in what you think are promises in the Old Testament. And if these promises, say of land or priesthood or kingdom or temple or whatever, don't fit with what you've gathered from the New Testament, well, then you just call them types and shadows in order to subordinate the Old Testament to your understanding of the New Testament. And so, when dealing with Genesis 15 and the Abrahamic covenant, which is the most important chapter in the whole of the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, Goldsworthy, as many covenant theologians, is fishing around looking at it as a type, and not actually looking to see what God is actually doing and saying in the verses. And this is why, in his book, Goldsworthy doesn't pay any attention to the last verses of Genesis 15, where God describes the land that he has covenanted to give to the descendants of Abraham. Why doesn't he pay attention to it? Because, according to him, it's just a shadow, it's just a type, it's not to be taken literally. And I repeat what I read from him last week. All the key themes of the theological history of Genesis will be developed throughout the Old Testament and find fulfillment in the gospel event. Now, folks, the Old Testament makes a lot of predictions, and not all of them are fulfilled in the first coming of Christ. And we're going to see that quite clearly when we look into the prophetic character of the Old Testament. What we're doing at the moment is we're establishing the covenantal character of the Old Testament, in fact, the whole Bible, and showing that when God enters into a covenant, then he is honor-bound as God to fulfill exactly what he says when he takes the oath of the covenant. If you don't do that, what's the point of making a covenant in the first place? I've already pointed out to you, by using two examples from ancient Near Eastern covenants, if you remember that, that they stipulate don't change the words of the covenant. And we find that in the Bible, don't we? We find it in Deuteronomy and in Proverbs and in the book of Revelation. Now, why these stipulations not to change the words of covenants? Clearly, so that somebody can go back and check what the covenants say and check whether one or both of the parties are actually keeping the words of the covenant. And so the covenants have got to mean what they say. Otherwise, what's the point of preserving them if they mean something else? Nevertheless, Goldsworthy says that they all find fulfillment in the gospel event. That's nonsense, by the way. And he further writes, again, I must stress that while earlier expressions help us to understand the later, it is the later fulfillment which must interpret the real significance of the earlier expressions. Well, as long as they actually are fulfillments. But what if they're not fulfillments? What if they are our interpretations that we are calling fulfillments? You see, that's the problem, you see, if we've just freewheel on our interpretation like this. If we interpret the Bible as saying that the church, for example, is now Israel, and that the nation of Israel has no future in the land, it was prophesied in the covenants in the Old Testament, then we can only do that by interpreting the New Testament to say that Israel is the church. By the way, the New Testament never calls the church Israel and never calls Israel the church. There are some verses which draw similarities between the two, but the church is never called Israel and Israel is never called the church. But he continues here, this means, of course, that the earlier expressions point to things beyond themselves. What does he mean by that, beyond themselves? What he means is that they don't mean what they say. They mean something you can't find in the actual words if you interpret the Old Testament on its own merit, that are greater than the meaning that would have been perceived by those receiving these earlier expressions. In other words, these people in the Old Testament could not have understood what these expressions, what these scriptures meant, just by taking them at face value. And you can only come to that view if you have this promise fulfillment model, which, as we've said, is not a correct way to look at the scriptures. Now why? Because it devalues the Old Testament. But according to the New Testament, all scripture, the Old Testament, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and righteousness. Jesus expected the scribes and the Pharisees to be able to identify him as the Messiah by reading their Old Testaments. Now how could they do that if they didn't take the Old Testament at face value? These people didn't have the New Testament to refer to. But Jesus said they still could have identified him if they'd have just believed what they read. See, the problem was not, as Goldsworthy tries to say, that they didn't have the fuller revelation and therefore they couldn't understand the Old Testament. No, the problem was they could understand it, they just didn't want to believe it. It was an ethical problem, not a problem of a lack of information. Now, we've gone on quite a lot in this lecture, and so I'll have to continue my thoughts here in another lecture.